Well, good afternoon, church. Just one more announcement is that Pastor Ian Hamilton will be preaching our midweek worship service after the retreat, and he's going to be doing a biography on missionary John Patton, and that's going to be Patton, and that's going to be a good one. So I highly encourage you to come out to that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke as we return to our regular exposition. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Give light where light is needed, that we might see the truth of your word, and our hearts being exposed would fall under deep conviction. Take us back to the mount, where we may learn from our Master and Teacher, our Savior and our God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it might be helpful to refresh your memory, but we are in the portion of Luke's gospel known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gave what appears to be his last recorded sermon to his disciples. We know he continued to teach even after, as we just read in Luke chapter 21, verse 38, that the people came to him the next morning at the temple to hear him. But there on the Mount of Olives was his final public word to the 12. And just to provide you with a little bit more context, in less than 48 hours, Jesus will soon be arrested there in that very place. But before he was arrested, we know he was betrayed. And so it's sobering to think that Judas, after listening to this sermon, yet continued to move forward with his infamous act of perdition. That rather than respond with trusting obedience, he sought a self-serving opportunity to hand Jesus over. And all that to say, we can be hearing, yet never truly hear. Possess the appearance of a disciple, yet truly never be a disciple. And sadly, what Judas failed to hear was that the world and the 30 pieces of silver for which he sold his soul was in the process of passing away. That after all the signs had taken place, Christ, whom Judas refused as the Savior, was coming again as the judge. And it began when Jesus told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse that a disaster of epic proportions was soon to take place. The utter destruction of the most holiest place on earth. Jerusalem would be ravaged and left in ruins, with not one stone left on top of one another. A prediction which came true in 70 AD, but more importantly, a prophecy which signaled the beginning of the end. It would inaugurate a period of time described as the last days, a world filled with religious deception, political disorder, natural disaster, Jesus said, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He said, there will be great earthquakes and in various places, famine and disease. But what might be the most relevant to Jesus' followers is this. When he said that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You know, we can often fail to remember that as Christians, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Never are the lives of the saints ever described as one of comfort and ease, but instead, hardship, difficulty. And we ask, well, why is it that way? Why is it that God makes the path we travel in life filled with pain and trouble until he comes again? Well, it's because, first of all, there is no pattern more worthy, more honorable to follow than that of the Savior. The writer of Hebrews, in addressing severely afflicted Christians who are questioning as to why they're experiencing what they're experiencing, tells them that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people with his blood. And he says, therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You see, our union with Christ is not merely spiritual, but it's also experiential. We also share, we share in his sufferings. And so it goes that the process being etched into his images is often sharp and exacting. But the second reason why is because if our lives were not divinely patterned this way, we would be so prone to leave him. You see, the trial, the affliction, the difficulty serves as a grace that we would rely less upon ourselves and more so upon him. In a way, it keeps us honest, having a looser grip on all the false assurances of this world so that we might cling all the more tightly to him whose word has never been broken. And so all the turmoil and all the affliction, yes, are the judgments of God upon an unbelieving world. But you see, to us, it is his grace. And both can be true at the same time. Just like the plagues of the Exodus, which fell over the whole land to both Egyptian and Jew. Those afflictions destroyed the Egyptians. But at the same time, those afflictions were the very means by which the Jews would be redeemed. As all the signs Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse are things that characterize the entire age of the last days. And it will only increase. It will only increase in severity, intensity, until the last and final day, when the heavens, as we read weeks earlier, will be rolled up like a scroll. Every celestial body will falter and fail. And when the old will pass away, it will pass away to make way for the new to come at the return of the Son of Man, who will come in a cloud, as he told his disciples, with power and great glory. Now notice, Jesus did not conclude his sermon at the end of verse 28. And he easily could have. He had actually answered the question in verse 7, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? It was the question that was lingering in the minds of the disciples ever since Jesus told them that the temple would be destroyed, in response to them saying, oh, look how beautiful the temple is. Their initial admiration of the building, it turned into a quick realization, which caused them to ask, what will be the sign? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In which Jesus gave an answer. He gave the Olivet Discourse. He gave this sermon. But there was another question in which the disciples asked, in which Jesus did not answer. Teacher, when will these things be? Not what are the signs, but when? And notice, Jesus gives no answer. We actually find in Mark's account, Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour. No one knows when. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son. But only the Father. This past week, I had to leave my house to pick up Cammy, my oldest, from school. And I told my youngest, Coco, I'll be back. But whenever I leave her home alone, I never just say, I'll be back. I always tell her two things. Number one, do your homework. And number two, don't answer the door if someone knocks or rings. Well, someone knocked on the door while I was gone. Deb is hearing this for the first time. And she's like this right now. And I have security cameras. And she didn't open the door. Okay, Debbie? She didn't open the door. It was the UPS guy. But she listened. Now, whether a stranger or the UPS guy, those instructions are pivotal. And the same reasoning applies here. If we don't know when, then what are we to do for the time being? These instructions are critical. They are life-saving. And what we need to know is that the closing words in Jesus' Olivet Discourse come from a place of greater love, of greater concern, greater care than any parent to a child. What instructions does Jesus have for us as we wait? He tells us, firstly, a parable. And he gives us a lesson on trees in verses 29 through 33. And then how we are to be prepared in verses 34 through 36. And so it's a two-part outline, a parable, and then our preparation. Well, we begin with the parable, and it's rather a simple one. For it conveyed a common, universally accepted fact that anyone in Israel would have known. He said, look at the fig tree. You would think that Jesus being on the Mount of Olives would have pointed his disciples to an olive tree. But instead, he said, look at the fig tree. It's because an olive tree was an evergreen, meaning their leaves don't fall in the winter. They remain green all year round. And so Jesus directed their attention to a fig tree and really all other trees of the same kind. But what were the disciples to notice? The changing of its appearance. When the branches became tender and began to sprout leaves, therein was the sure tell sign that winter was over, that spring was here, summer was coming. The simple observance of the trees was to indicate the time of the season. It's not rocket science. It's very easy. While we might use calendars more so than looking at trees, we still have an idea of what's going on when we find ourselves, for example, uncontrollably sneezing when the sun is out and the flowers are blooming, compared to when it's cold and dark and rainy. But the reasoning Jesus uses is that a person can take a reality in which he can see in order to interpret another reality he can't see, an observation to make an interpretation. Well, what did Jesus want his disciples to see and to observe? He says, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He wanted his disciples not to be unaware as to the things in which Jesus had just told them, to be observant of imposter or fake messiahs and international warfare and worldwide disasters and impending persecution. They were not to be confused, but to know that in seeing all of these things, the kingdom of God is near. Just as you see the budding of the tree, to know that summer is near, so they were to see all of these occurrences and events, to know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, by the time the lives of these disciples had come to an end, the kingdom of God was near. They had observed all the phenomena in which Jesus had told them. They had been persecuted to the point of death, which then the destruction of Jerusalem immediately followed. But what's interesting to know is that the kingdom of God was near even before any of these signs occurred. There on the Mount of Olives, on that evening, the kingdom of God was in the very midst of them. From the moment Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem, multiple times we're told throughout the Gospel of Luke that the kingdom of God was near. And so how are we to think of the kingdom of God and its nearness? Well, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? We know from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that he set his face towards Jerusalem when the days drew near for him to be taken up, meaning to die, to rise, to ascend. He went to Jerusalem to inaugurate the kingdom by his death and resurrection and ascension, so that for its citizens, he would be their great high priest. He would be their atoning sacrifice. He would be their resurrected king. That's why he went to Jerusalem, to inaugurate the kingdom. But notice what would signal the consummation of the kingdom. Not Jesus going to the city to die, but Jesus bringing destruction upon it. The destruction of Jerusalem would serve as the beginning of the end. Now, why is this important to us? All of this kingdom talk and all of this eschatological talk is because if the kingdom of God was near to his disciples, then how much more near is it to us? You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 spoke as if Jesus would return in his lifetime. He didn't view it as something far future or as something abstract, but as something imminent, as something personal. And he says this, but we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with our Lord. And speaking about the end at Jesus' second coming, he said, not they who are alive, who are left, not those Christians in the future who will be alive and who are left, but you and me. He fully expected to see the Lord's return. And if Paul is the greatest theologian ever to have lived, then what should be our expectation? How much nearer is the kingdom of God to us? Jesus says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This might be one of the most debated passages in all of the gospel accounts, and I will spare you all the detail, but it revolves around who this generation refers to. And if you want to know more, you can ask me after about the whole issue here. But the nearness of the kingdom is for those who live in the era of the consummation of the kingdom. From the beginning of its consummation to the end of its consummation. From the destruction of Jerusalem to the final coming of Christ. Those who live within that era, that epic, that period, that generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And I think that matters because the exhortation then is directly intended not only for his disciples who lived in that early time period, and not only for those who would be alive on earth in the final time period when Jesus returns, but his words have significant bearing on all of us, for all of God's people. These words have direct meaning for us all. And what does the Lord want to communicate to us? That we can be sure that his words are true, that all that he said would happen will happen until he comes again. You see, more than the signs, our trust is in his word. History is filled with a lot of people who have trusted in the signs. Not necessarily biblical signs, but history is filled with a lot of people who have trusted in the signs. People who have attempted to predict the coming of Christ. William Miller, who inspired the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he predicted that Christ would come again March 1843. And then he changed it to March 1844. And then he revised it to October 1844. The Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Christ would come again in 1914. And then they changed it. They like to change things. 1915. No, they changed it to 1918. And they said, actually, 1925. You think they would just stop at some point, right? If you can remember, maybe some of you older folks, a man by the name of Harold Camping, a pastor on the Christian radio, he predicted that the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011. And when he realized that he didn't magically disappear, he changed it to October 21st, 2011. More recently, and this is new, this is some new stuff that I found, there were those who actually believed that the world was going to end and that Jesus was going to return because of COVID. Some of y'all are laughing because y'all are like, that was me. The signs will pass away. Even the greatest cosmic sign. Notice in our text, heaven and earth will pass away. But notice what Jesus says, my words will not pass away. You see, at the end of the day, it's not about being observant of signs, but it's about holding fast and trusting in His Word. And not just upon what He said concerning the end of the world, no, but upon everything He has ever said. His Word will always abide. What Jesus says here really echoes what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so here was Jesus giving words of comfort to what would have been alarmed, right? Alarmed and anxious disciples. My words are forever. And knowing that these men, they knew Isaiah 40, verse 8. Knowing that they knew Isaiah 48, what Jesus wanted to tell them was, God's enduring word is no different than my word. God's words are my words. And so how was that an encouragement to these disciples? It's because it could only mean that the person who is speaking to them on that mountain was God Himself. He is the very word. The word which was in the beginning. The word which was with God. The word who is God. And if He was God, then He possessed all the authority and He possessed all the power within Himself to make sure that what He said would come to pass, would come to pass. You see, Christ is not merely the foreteller of the course of history, but is Himself the sovereign determiner who is working all things to its precise end, and that for the good of His people, and that for the praise of His glory. And that's why the disciples, they didn't need to be anxious about the end of the world, nor anything else in between. It was already written. And not only already written, but it would be carried out by the very author, by the very Creator Himself. And so, we will not be helped by looking at signs. And similarly, we will not be helped by looking at any of our external circumstances. By looking at what is going on in the world, even going on in our lives, no. Ultimately, we will be helped only by looking to His Word. You see, that is where we can have all the confidence. That which is unchanging, that which is forever, that which will never fail nor disappoint. His Word is from everlasting to everlasting. All of His promises hold true, and they will be true even after heaven and earth passes away. How do I know? How do I know that He'll keep me to the very end? It's because He said so. It's because He promised. It's simple as that. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's just as simple as that. And so He speaks to our discouragement. He speaks to our anxiety. He speaks to any uncertainty. What He said will come true. What He said is true. He said He is coming, and He is coming soon. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Notice also here in that verse there in Luke 21 that his words outlive the cosmos. And so if his words outlive the universe, then we who are bound in time within the universe, we cannot truly fully know the eternality of his word. We can't really completely understand nor comprehend. And that because his words are beyond the universe. They are beyond past, present, and future. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It is beyond past, present, future. It is beyond this universe. And this is why Jesus can speak of the nearness of the kingdom of God at both the beginning and the end of its consummation. And it only appears to be a problem for us, but not for him. Not for him. Ever since Jesus entered into the world in our flesh, we have been living in the last days, in the nearness of the coming of the kingdom. And so in these last days, we are not to be so much observing the signs, but more so trusting in his enduring word. That's the first thing Jesus teaches us through this parable. And here's the second. How are we to prepare ourselves for the time being as we await his return? I want you to notice that if there is to be any observing, if there is to be any watching, it won't be for signs, but it'll be for ourselves. He wants us to be watchful of ourselves. Look at verse 34. But watch yourselves, or give heed to yourselves. Though Jesus speaks in regard to the future, notice his concern for us is in the present. You see, the end informs us how we are to live now. That's where our focus needs to be. Not investigating this event in relation to that prophecy, but rather in examining our souls now. Skilled, not in eschatology per se, but a master at searching oneself. If there's anything that we need to be good at, and I know every one of us desires to be better at something, we need to be experts at genuinely watching our hearts and our lives. That's what we need to be experts of. It's something that we all need to be striving to improve in serious self-examination. And we can take after David who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." What do we need to be aware that will impede any preparation for the coming of Christ? Two things here, two things. The first is drunkenness and dissipation. Both those words really speak of the same thing. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid the moderate use of wine. In fact, Scripture even tells us that God is the one who causes wine to gladden the heart of man, Psalm 104. Jesus himself at the wedding in Cana knew the difference between ordinary wine and the best tasting wine. Paul recommended young Timothy to drink a little wine for his ailments. But with all good things, you know, there can be intoxication. God forbids any form of drunkenness, and his command could not be any more clear. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, Ephesians 6:18. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking, Isaiah 5:22. Now, Jesus includes the word dissipation, which really carries the same meaning as drunkenness. But why does he add that? Why does he add that? He does so because we can get intoxicated and we can indulge on so much more than just wine. There is the temptation to fill our lives and get drunk with the pleasures of this world, with money, with material things, with success, with reputation, and even with good things. The list is endless. To live with unbridled indulgence. Now, what does all of this do? Jesus tells us, he said, it weighs the heart down. It weighs the heart down. But watch yourselves, verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down. In the Exodus, you'll remember it was said of Pharaoh's heart that it was hardened. That Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I think we all remember that. The Hebrew word to describe his heart is kaved. And at its root, it means this: heavy. Heavy. That Pharaoh's heart was weighed down and heavy. It was unresponsive. And as such, hardened. And you see, this is exactly what takes place when the heart is intoxicated and indulged with anything other than God. It becomes heavy. It becomes weighed down. It becomes numb. It becomes unresponsive. And many times, if not at all times, people drown themselves in drunkenness or spending and buying or their career or whatever pleasures they desire to seek as a way of an escape from the serious realities of life and death. They do it on purpose. They do it in order that their hearts would be weighed down, so that they don't have to think about it anymore. To flee from the truth of God. And men and women really do that because they see God only as a harsh judge and not a loving Savior. They want to do anything to escape from that judge. And if it means intoxicating themselves where they can no longer feel His presence and be numb to His word, then so be it. And can I ask you, is this how you've been living your life? Deleting your conscience, making attempts to escape the searching gaze of God, purposefully weighing down your heart with all sorts of different indulgences in life. This is no way to live. We need to think soberly. And when we think soberly, we're able to assess the situation for what is really taking place. God is holy, and I am not. He demands me to live in a way that I cannot live. And that because I am a sinner. A sinner who is dead in his or her transgressions, unresponsive, unalive, dead, in desperate need of a living Savior who in love has provided for such sinners in the person of Jesus, who came down to us from the Father in our likeness, who lived in perfect obedience, who died upon the cross in sacrificial substitution, who is brought back from the dead in the power of His resurrection, who now calls you to repentance and faith for your salvation. Jesus says, don't live with your heart weighed down with dissipation. Come to Him for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation. If you're not a Christian, the Savior, He is personally calling you to come to Him, to hear His promise. His word is sure. His word is sure. All those who come to Him, He will never cast out. Don't let the opportunity pass you by. And notice what it says here. Lest that day come upon you. Lest that day come upon you, Jesus says, suddenly like a trap, verse 34. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You see, there is ultimately no escape. There is no fleeing from Him. No purposefully making yourself unresponsive and numb. Everyone on earth must reckon with Him. They must reckon with His coming. And so lest you meet Him as the coming judge, you must run to Him as your Savior. What will impede our preparation, dissipation, drunkenness? And here's the second. Distraction. Look at verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, it seems less harmful. It feels less detrimental. But what we need to know is that the anxieties of daily life are just as dangerous. And here's the thing. It's because they are routine. It's because they are routine. They become so dangerous to our spiritual readiness. Because they are so routine. You know why? Because routine things become more justifiable. We tend to do routine things without thought. And so what is the danger? And I think each and every one of us can attest to this. Myself included. The danger is when the routine cares and the daily anxieties of life overtake our souls and eclipse the one greatest priority of our lives. That's the danger, Christ Himself. When the routine things cover, eclipse, become of greater importance than Christ Himself. And here's the thing, we all have routine things. We all have daily anxieties of life. There's things that we all have to do starting tomorrow, every day. When love and communion and worship and closeness to the Savior is subordinate to those routine cares, to those daily anxieties, which really means when those things are lacking, when there is no existence of those things, if there is no affection, but greater concern for the cares of life, this too, like dissipation and drunkenness, will weigh our hearts down. Our hearts will become hardened. They will become hardened. They will become heavy and unresponsive. And so let's have an honest assessment of ourselves. Right now, right here today, let's have an honest assessment of ourselves. How many of us feel that? How many of us are there already? Let me say, there's no better time to come to Him than to come to Him right now. His promise holds true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We need to come to Him, don't we? We all need to come to Him. Confessing to Him that we have lived such distracted lives, living so unresponsively. And so Jesus says, look at verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying. You need to pray. Pray. That you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We need to pray. We need to commune. We need to draw near to the Savior. And while Jesus told the early Christians to flee from the city of Jerusalem when they saw its destruction come near, He tells us to flee all that which impedes any preparation. It doesn't mean we stop working our jobs. It doesn't mean that we stop caring for our kids and etc. It means we live undistractingly. We live soberly. We live as 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, casting all our cares, all our anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You know, Luke chapter 21 is such a complex chapter. But we have such a simple application that the children can even apply which they heard, which is really the same thing here from James King. It's such a simple application. You know, after the Olivet Discourse, the disciples would go down the mount. They would go down the mount the next morning only to return back to the Mount of Olives in the evening. But it was an evening that they would never forget, because it would be but the beginning of Jesus' betrayal, His arrest, His trial, and the following day, His crucifixion. But what made these disciples live following without dissipation, without distraction? What made them live without those things, after all of this? What caused them to live with such anticipation of that Savior? It's because though their master had died, he was alive and well. He was alive and well. He was the living Savior who was to come again. And so the living Savior calls us to live our lives in sober watchfulness, eagerly awaiting Him. May God, by His grace, enable us and help us to live in such a way. Let's pray together. Sovereign God and Creator, we thank You that You have provided for us a Savior who came to us in our likeness, who lived for us in every part where we had failed, who died for us, taking upon Himself our sins, who was raised that we might have eternal life. And as He ascended, we await His glorious return. Yet we confess that we live more often than not in careless forgetfulness, as if we have spiritual amnesia, drowned in the daily anxieties of life, drunk on whatever pleasures and idols we hold dear. And we have not been watchful. Like the disciples in the most crucial hour, we have been found sleeping. And we ask that You would forgive us, Lord. Make us sober. Help us to know that this world is perishing and that Christ is returning. And would the preparation of our lives be for Him, that Christ would be our utmost priority, that in the routine and in the daily, we would look to Christ, ready for His appearing. And so help us that even though we don't know the hour, we would live every hour for Your honor and for Your glory. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.